Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer then. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the fact that we are able to study together. We pray that as we do have some time together, that you'll be pleased to bless us and strengthen us. We ask, Father, that you'll enlighten our minds and open our hearts to your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll be pleased to not only give us a better understanding of worship, but enable us that we might better approach your throne of grace in worship with your people and come as individuals meeting with your people to meet with you and to experience you and the renewal of your covenant in our lives. So be pleased to bless us and strengthen us, we pray, and give us grace now as we move into this study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's what I'd like to do. I have some scripture texts that I'd like to go over, and I'd like to go over the texts, and then maybe in about 45 minutes, open it up for questions. All right. So you may want to go like this, and I'm going to say, "Hang on," and we'll have time for questions, because I think it's just better to get the material out, and then you're better able to. See where we're going and hopefully better able to ask some questions. So we're going to start out with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. My students are tired of me going back to this text. I would, especially in the worship class, would go back to it so often. And as Henry here is taking the worship class now, which is great. I'm glad for that. You're dipping into it. You'll be reminded of some things and get a little forecast of things to come. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." It's quite plain that Paul is affirming to the Corinthians that the Corinthian church, especially here in this context, is the temple of God. And so I'm bearing down on this particular point, that the assembly of God's people meeting together is the temple of the living God, is the New Testament temple of the living God. And it seems to me that Paul is affirming that this is the case. Now, in our age of technology, you've got your iPhones out and looking at the scriptures using this technology. It's great. But now remember how the Corinthians heard the Apostle Paul and what he had to say in his letter. They didn't get email. They didn't have Twitter accounts. And so they weren't sent a website. They weren't sent a URL to look up a particular website where the letter was posted and then they could read it. They were gathered together as a group, as a church body, to hear Paul's letter read to them, right? I mean, that this would have been the circumstance. They did not hear this letter as individuals, one over here and one over here and one over here and one over here, or one in this room and one in that room and one in home across town. They were all gathered together in one location, and they heard the letter being read to them. And you have to take the little word "we" in that context then, right? Do you not? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul's including himself with the Corinthians as they hear the words of the apostle. And he's saying to them, as we're gathered together and I'm with you via this letter, we are the temple of the living God. We are the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament temple. And of course, the Old Testament temple was the dwelling place of God. In the book of Exodus, when Moses constructed the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle was that God would dwell among the people, and he dwelt among the people via the Shekinah glory. And that's how his presence was manifested in a special way, as the Shekinah glory was manifested. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit, because we would naturally say God is present everywhere. But it's quite obvious that especially when you think of God's coming in the Shekinah glory and dwelling in the tabernacle, that God is manifesting himself in a way different from the way that he was manifesting himself in other locations, right? So that we can say, I think, without any difficulty or any problems, that God manifests himself, he shows himself in different ways, in different times, and in different locations. Right? For example, the psalmist says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Or if I descend into hell, this is how the King James Version puts it, you are there. But certainly, the presence of God in hell is manifested in a different way than the presence of God in heaven. God is manifesting wrath in hell, correct? And he's manifesting love and preeminently grace in heaven. And so God is manifesting himself differently in different locations, in different places, we would say. And I'm submitting to you that when Paul says we are the temple of the living God, the church gathered for worship, that God has committed himself to the local congregation gathering together for worship to manifest himself in a particularly gracious way as God's people gathered together. Not in a common way as he manifests himself in other places in the world, because Paul is clearly saying the church is a, we are the temple of the living God. All right? Now, notice how Paul affirms the fact that what he's saying is true. He quotes a couple of texts from the Old Testament. He says in verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Some of you may have a side reference. It's Leviticus 26. Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 26. So keep your finger there, and, well, you can't keep your finger there in an iPhone, can you? All right. So we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 7 and go to Leviticus 26. I should have brought my iPad. Leviticus chapter 26. And one of the things I want to affirm here as we look at Leviticus chapter 26 is that we are looking at this matter of worship. And this is one of the things that I think we have to get. And one of the things I want you to see as we proceed is that really Paul is bearing down on this whole matter of worship in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So here is Leviticus chapter 26, and notice verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Well, in the Old Testament context, first the tabernacle and then the temple, what took place in the tabernacle? Worship. What took place in the temple? Worship. And the Sabbath was set aside as a day of worship. And so we're talking about worship here. This text in Leviticus 26 is a worship text. It does speak about worship. This is part of the context. And so now drop down to verses 11 and 12, where God says through Moses, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you." The side reference in the New American Standard Version says tabernacle. I will make my tabernacle among you. I will tabernacle among you. Kind of reminds you of Christ, doesn't it? Already. But we get that implication. I will tabernacle among you. I will come and dwell among you. And my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Here's the basic covenant promise of God. I will be your God, you shall be my people. This is a great thing. I call this God's covenant declaration. That God declares to the people, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is not a statement of some vague future promise. In the New American Standard Version, again, where it says, you shall be my people. This is a statement of definitive declaration. It's like the subpoena comes from the police. Oops. Okay. I shouldn't talk in such language, should I?
Yeah, we had a guy taken directly from here to the... Actually, two people directly to the police.
Okay. The subpoena says, you shall appear before the judge at a certain time. Right? There's nothing vague about it. It is something definite that is going to take place. And this is what... Leviticus is saying here, what God is saying in Leviticus. And the point is, you see, the promise, the declaration is, I will dwell among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay, now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Fit this into the grid of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, now, Paul is applying the covenant declaration of Leviticus, which speaks about the tabernacle first of all, and then the temple, which was constructed later. Paul is applying that declaration to what? The church. The assembled people of God. And this is part of the beauty of worship. I wish I could get this idea embedded in every brain and in every heart. I really do. That you come to worship, and God is declaring to you as you assemble for worship, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, when you come together for worship, one of the things God is up to is reaffirming to you his covenant promise to be your God. This is a tremendous thing. It really is. So we're talking about worship here, you see, and coming together for worship, and in part what God is up to, because God is present to apply his covenant promises to his people. This is part of what's taking place. And then verse 17 is the next quote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read verses 16 and 17 together. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Well, as I have often said before, verse 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is often preached as a holiness text. You need to separate yourself from the world. No. it often is, you see. But as we look at the text in the Old Testament context, we discover that it has to do with worship. So let's go back. The text is in Isaiah 52. Okay. Isaiah 52. So let's look at Isaiah 52. And we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 6 here in just a moment. But I want to start with verse 7 in Isaiah 52. Verse 7 is a pretty familiar verse. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, and announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. What's going on here? Isaiah is looking ahead to the time of the captivity when Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are taken to Babylon and taken into captivity. And Isaiah is looking even through that time of captivity to the time of their being restored and being brought back to Zion. So he's looking ahead in this prophecy. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem has been laid waste. Not yet, actually, but Isaiah is speaking about the future and Israel being restored. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all of the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Well, what's this salvation? It's the bringing of the people out of captivity. This is what Isaiah is forecasting. Now, look at verse 11 with this idea. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Go out from where? Babylon. So that's the idea. You are set free. Go out from Babylon. Touch nothing unclean. Don't take any of the idols or any of the good things that you might lust after in Babylon with you. It's not like the Exodus from Egypt, where the people were told, take everything you can, plunder the land. No. In this case, God says, go out, leave the idols behind, leave all of those riches behind. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. The vessels of the Lord. The vessels of the Lord are the various pieces of furniture and utensils that were constructed by Moses and for the worship of God in the tabernacle, and then were utilized in the temple. And they were taken from the temple and taken back to Jerusalem. And they were to be returned to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 again. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves. Well, I wonder to whom specifically Isaiah is speaking. He's speaking to the Levites, who were to transport the sacred vessels of the worship of God from the tabernacle and later the temple. That was their task. And they needed to purify themselves in order to carry out their task of transporting the vessels of the temple back to Jerusalem. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Very amazing. Now, if you understand verse 11 properly, I didn't read verse 12. Maybe I should read verse 12. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. They are to go out and take the vessels of the Lord and return to Jerusalem. And when they return to Jerusalem, what are they to do?
Worship.
Yeah, worship. Restore the biblical worship of God in Jerusalem. That was the idea. That's the idea behind verse 11. Verse 11 is a worship text, you see. And when you understand it in context, you get the idea, you get the proper idea that verse 11 is indeed a worship text. So now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read these two verses. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Okay, here are the Corinthians gathered together, listening to Paul as his letter is being read. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The promise is that as you're gathered together, God is going to dwell in your midst in an especially gracious way to affirm the fact that he is indeed your God. Worship is cool. I mean, it really is. When you grasp this is the case. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Come out of the world. Come out of Babylon. Return to Jerusalem. Reestablish the biblical worship of God. In the context of the Corinthians, then, it would be, come out of the world. Come out of the world and worship me. Come into my presence and meet with me. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And notice what the end of verse 17 says. And I will welcome you. God says, I will welcome you. This is actually an allusion to a couple of other Old Testament texts. And we really don't have time to go into that tonight. But in my Public Worship 101, I go into some of those other details. And I think you'd find that helpful. And I will welcome you. What is worship about? Worship is about coming together and expecting that God will dwell in the midst of his people in a special way to welcome those who are present into his midst and say to the people, I am your God. And you are my people. And we really need that. We really need that. Week after week, we need that affirmation from the living God. And so, what is the worship of God from this perspective? Well, it's God coming and meeting with his people. And there's a sense in which that when you understand worship in this way, and we readily put it this way, worship then becomes a taste of heaven. That's what it should be, a taste of heaven. All right? So far, so good? All right? Let me add to this idea now a couple of other concepts. Please look with me at Philippians. Oh, no, I don't want to go there yet. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, just adding to this idea that this isn't solely found in Corinthians, but this is found in other places. And two prominent places are Ephesians. I'm sorry, I said Philippians, didn't I? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and following. And then we'll look at 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Listen to what Paul says here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church at large, Paul is saying, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This would be the church all over the world. This is a part of the idea he has. That's verse 21. And then verse 22, Paul applies this directly to the church at Ephesus. In whom you also are being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is the local church being built into? A special dwelling place of God. Same idea as we are the temple of the living God. We're a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we would say, and we acknowledge this, but I think it needs emphasis, we would say the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is not a, you know, a PTA meeting. It's not a fraternity meeting. Not like that at all. The church is not simply different than a fraternity meeting because the fraternity will sing these songs and the church sings these songs. That's the difference. No. The difference is the special presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's the difference. That's the key difference. That's what Paul is pointing out. In whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul is using the same imagery here. Or Peter is, I'm sorry. Peter is using the same imagery here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice the language of sacrifice, the language of living stones, the language of the temple, right? We are the temple of the living God. The special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is, therefore, meant to be a taste of heaven. The church is to be vitally connected to heaven. Oh, okay. Philippians 3:20. Now going to a couple of other concepts that I want to connect with this. Philippians 3:20. Notice Paul's language here once again. This is the New American Standard Version. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven," or "our commonwealth," other translations are put, "our commonwealth," "our homeland is" what? Heaven. What are we? As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we? We are aliens in this world. Isn't that how the Bible puts it? Heaven is our home. Heaven is our real home. And we're awaiting the return of Jesus Christ to take us to our heavenly home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We may be citizens of Pennsylvania, or citizens of the United States, or citizens of some other country, but we therefore have dual citizenship, do we not? We are citizens of heaven, and this is our home. And who is our chief ruler? Whom do we serve? It's Jesus Christ, who is the King of Glory. And so this idea of citizenship bears on what we've just been talking about. What is the church? It's a taste of heaven. And we are citizens of heaven who gather together, and our Lord is committed to meet with us as we gather together for worship. This is what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Back to Ephesians, this time chapter 6. Notice the language here, chapter 6 and verse 20. A little bit different emphasis. Look at what Paul calls himself. For I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I am an ambassador. Well, what's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of a foreign land who comes to another land to represent the king of that foreign land. And Paul says, I'm an ambassador. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm here to represent my king. I'm connected to heaven. That's my real home. And you people, when you're gathered together, you must realize you too are connected to heaven. This is the idea of worship. You are the temple of the living God, and God is committed to meet with you here. And if I am an ambassador, what is the church? There's a sense in which the church is an embassy. An embassy of heaven in the world. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the word embassy has different emphases. Often when we think of an embassy, we think of a building. And if you're in a foreign land and you get in trouble, you want to get back to your embassy, because when you get back to your embassy, where are you? If it's the American embassy, you step inside that American embassy, you're on American territory. And from the same perspective, the church is an embassy of heaven. It's the temple of the living God, where God is committed to dwell. And so when you enter into the assembly of God to worship Him, what are you doing? You're entering heaven. You're entering an embassy of heaven. What an amazing concept this is, you see. The book of Revelation speaks of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Well, how is the church ever going to be established in the world? It can't come up out of the earth. It must come down out of heaven. That's how it must be established. And that's how it is established. It's a work of God reaching down out of heaven and embracing us. And we're citizens of heaven, we're ambassadors, and the church is an embassy of heaven. Now, Here's the next piece. What are the requirements for entering heaven? Well, evangelistically, you know what the requirements for entering heaven are. Quite different than the common, everyday expectation of people in the world. R.C. Sproul likes to say that the average American thinks that the way you enter heaven is you die. But that's not what the Bible says, is it?
U.S. citizenship is as good as a baptism?
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way into heaven, through Christ. And some would say, that's too narrow. And what does Jesus say? Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life. Few there are that find it. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Who is it then that stipulates how we enter heaven? God does, right? We don't have any problem with that. We have no problem with that whatsoever. Okay. Here's my little syllogism. Since we're talking about worship. Major premise. God prescribes how we enter heaven and his presence. Worship is an entrance into God's presence and a taste of heaven. That's the minor premise. And so the conclusion then would be, God prescribes how we worship. If worship is really a taste of heaven and an entrance into God's presence, and God prescribes how we enter into his presence, then God prescribes how we worship. See, that's the conclusion to which we come, it seems to me. I've led you to this conclusion inductively because I think that's the best way to get there. Rather than starting out with the conclusion and then trying to build a case to support the conclusion. Right? I think the Bible supports this conclusion, you see. And so this is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America continues to hold, which if you do some study, will be found to be the historic position of the Christian Church with regard to worship. Here's the bottom line again, the simple syllogism. God prescribes how we enter his presence. Worship is an entrance into God's presence and a taste of heaven. God prescribes how we worship.